Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, again, there should be one on a chair or pew near you there, sort of a pew. Matthew 6, first book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, and we'll be in Matthew 6, verses 2 through 4 this evening. Matthew 6. Well, the story goes of a successful businessman. He had a few kids and wanted them to get into church so they could learn some morals and sort of straighten up their behavior. And so this man heard of a church that had a youth program down the road, and he came to church, enrolled the kids into the program, and after a few days, he saw that the staff seemed to be really sincerely invested in the kids, had a sincere heart to care for them, things seemed to be going well. But he could tell from the building the church owned, with the worn siding, the sort of half-paved parking lot, the many unfinished rooms in the building, that the church had a modest budget and could use a hand. So one day he came to pick up his kids from the youth program, pulls up, and he pulls the pastor aside quietly and says, "Pastor, I know what it's like to struggle financially. I know what it's like to be not make budget. I understand." And he said, "I'd like to help with that." Of course, the pastor's heart leaped, being in the black for once. And the man said, "Here's what I propose. I will write the church a check for $200,000 right now to cover the needs. But one little request I have, Pastor. You can spend it on however you want, however you and the leadership think is best. But I noticed in the sanctuary you don't have pews, and you need some. Those ratty old chairs, we need pews. All I ask is that you and the church leaders just put a pew, and on one of the pews off to the right, you put my name on a plaque on that pew. Not all over it, of course, Pastor. It's just a little engraving on the back, nothing big, maybe 6 inches long, 3 inches wide, nothing major, just my name on a plaque on just a little tiny portion there." The pastor didn't say anything. He just listened. But Matthew 6 was playing in his mind. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Later, the leadership approached the man and thanked the businessman so much for his offer. And they said, "You know, and thank you so much. But our Lord Jesus, who is head of this church, said in Matthew 6, you know, this passage here, so we're just not going to be able to do the plaque thing out of respect for him." And before they could finish speaking, the man walked away and was never heard from again. We might think, "Oh, I mean, what's wrong with that? Just a little plaque." Our God and Lord of the universe, Jesus, who rose from the grave, died for our sins, he will say from our study tonight, everything is wrong with that. Everything is wrong with that. It's the reason Jesus came and died on the cross for us. It's symptomatic of everything that is wrong with humanity and the world, the craving of commendation, self-glory syndrome, or as we'll see in the text tonight, spiritual trumpet disease, a sickness which condemns us and which Christ alone can heal and transform us through, and he does by faith in him. As we studied last week, we are beginning a new series in Matthew 6 called Religiatrix. And Jesus has firm words against the idea of doing our deeds for observation, of morality motivated by commendation and commemoration. The idea of orchestrating our deeds before the right people into the right places at the right time in the right way. Whatever whether we're a follower of Christ or not, no human is exempt from this because it's fundamental to humanity. It's more of a human problem than anything hypocrisy, that is. And so tonight Christ is going to say, beware of practicing financial generosity before an audience and for applause so that you can solicit affirmation and admiration. Beware. It's hypocrisy, he will say. Hypocrisy is, as we saw last week, it's not merely defined as as the lack of actions lining up with our words or intentions. Hypocrisy is not merely an action which lacks sincerity. That's too easy of a definition. It's an action which lacks the motivation of the glory of God alone, which means not the glory of myself. So hypocrisy exists because self-worship exists, because self-veneration exists, because self-esteem exists, because that's man's fundamental fallen religion. And of all the issues, as we saw last week, during his three-year ministry that Christ blasts the firmest, it is this one. We'll see that in many places of Matthew, this being one example. So why do we do what we do? Why do we do the good things that we do? What is the motivation? And again, as we'll see in this study, Christ is not merely concerned for our money, he's concerned for our motives. He's not merely asking us to give generously, but he's asking us to not give hypocritically. It's a warning against hypocrisy. Religion performed in theater, you might say. Religion for theatrics. Virtuous theatrics, religiatrics. So with that, follow along as I read Matthew 6. I'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 6 just to set some context here. Jesus says this, verse 1, Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Well, a few points of overview in the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to back up and take a sort of a bird's eye view because the particulars are best understood in light of the whole. Several things happening in the detail in the Sermon on the Mount here. First is this. This is absolutely critical to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. The characteristics of individuals that Christ describes and prescribes in the Sermon on the Mount, they are absolutely impossible to natural man. To every human except for him. They're impossible to do them in a way that perfectly glorifies God. For example, Matthew 5:3, as we started, blessed are those who know they are devastated that they are moral beggars before God, who mourn the fact that they are sinful in God's sight. That's not something that natural man can do in his own sight unless God is working in him first. Furthermore, who naturally wants to give sacrificially in the name of God without getting any credit, any recognition, any affirmation to self, but all to the glory of Christ. That's God has to be working in that individual to do that. And I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this. He said of the Sermon on the Mount, these are not natural qualities. Nobody by birth, by nature, is like this. But we can't do these things, which, by the way, everything he's describing and prescribing, these are the virtue, the righteousness, that is, this is moral perfection. You need to be reborn in Christ by faith in him to do this. Second, the sum of the moral teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, they are God's requirement and criteria, perfection that is, to have right relationship with God and go to heaven. To get to heaven by our own doing. Of course, 548, verse 48 of chapter 5, as we saw recently, a major juncture, he summarizes and says he must be perfect, as God is perfect. Second, third, since, therefore, the Sermon on the Mount characteristics are unnatural to all humanity, and these are God's requirements to get to heaven by our own doing, it means all of humanity has a grave problem. We're condemned before God. If you've ever violated one of these things, you're condemned before God. Of course, that's the reason Christ became a man and lived righteous before God on his own, perfectly. It's the reason Christ orchestrated history. It's the reason he spoke, taught, died, rose, ascended. And so humanity, we can no more work our way into heaven than a long jumper can get a running start from Laguna Beach and jump and land in Hawaii. Cannot do it. It is an absolute impossibility. The Sermon on the Mount proves that. That's largely the point of Jesus' teaching. Third, fourth, Christ greatly desires we see the problem. Much of the Sermon on the Mount is just about sin. It's just for us to see our sin. That's unflattering. He wants us to know ourselves and admit this is the issue. So that, again, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, of this, unless you have at some time or other felt that your very nature itself is sinful, that you are dead in sins, then you have never known Christ as Savior. And if you have never known Christ as Savior, if you do not know Him as Savior, you do not know Him at all. That's the point. Fifth, in seeing the problem then, that we would come to our senses and embrace and declare, salvation is not by works. I can't jump to Laguna. It's by faith. By faith in Him, His death and resurrection, and be saved. So that's sixth. Christ wants us to move towards a transformation that happens inevitably to all who put faith in Christ. Only to all who put faith in Christ, we would be converted, not only forgiven of our sin, but transformed to live the new kingdom Christian nature as described and prescribed in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ wants to move us to the cross, so that we would be transformed to these ethics here, heaven's ethics. That's why we get the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of talk these days of why do we have the Holy Spirit? To live the way of the Sermon on the Mount. That's why. So then, the Sermon on the Mount thesis. Put it up here real quick. Big idea of Matthew 5 through 7, the sermon Jesus is often preaching, is this. Though humanity has no ability to get to heaven by our own doing, through salvation by faith in Christ, we're consequently empowered. We're forgiven, of course, and empowered to live this ethical standard characteristic of heaven. Now, pause here and step back for a moment. Because this is often assumed in Christian, this is often assumed by us here. But this is one of the purposes in preaching. And I was talking with some of the leadership this week, and they suggested to share this as a reminder. This is one of the goals in preaching. Biblical preaching is largely intended to do what the Sermon on the Mount does. To show and wound us with God's perfect standards, and yet heal us with God's perfect Savior, Christ Jesus. God's word, especially the Sermon on the Mount, is given to expose how we fail God's standards and transgress His standards, and yet exhibit how Christ forgives and transforms us. So part of biblical preaching, as it was here with Christ, is to know the truth about ourselves and see our need, see our sin, and simultaneously to know the truth about Christ and see His provision for our need. To wound us by God's standards, to heal us with the person of Christ. In some sense, biblical preaching is not biblical or complete unless it does that, and exhibit A for that is really the Sermon on the Mount, right? So then, Sermon on the Mount, as we saw, if you were here with us, verse 21 to 48 of chapter 5, Christ, He shows us our need for forgiveness in the realm of our relationships with others. retaliation and lying and so on. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, he's going to show us, he loves us enough to show us our need of his forgiveness in the realm of our relationship towards God, the level of the motives. It could be said that motives is really the way in which we truly live before God. And whether you are an atheist or a Satanist or whateverist, we are always living before God because you always have motives for what you do. And that is the essence of what it means to live before God, what your motives are doing for better or worse. No man can see those, only God. Christ will do this in verses 1 through 18 by giving three examples of life lived before God, especially in first century Judaism, giving, prayer, fasting, essential acts of righteousness in Judaism. He picks those for that reason. But he's going to say fundamental to the human problem. We don't live as though we were living before God. We live as practical atheists, as though we're just living before each other. And in that is the sinfulness of sin. Hypocrisy. Now, last week we did a quick overview study of the 10 points of hypocrisy. I want to put them up here real quick just to briefly review, just sort of as we kind of segue into this. 10 points of hypocrisy briefly. Number one, we saw that entire religions and cultures are built around hypocrisy, first century Judaism being one of the foremost. Number two, the existence of hypocrisy necessitates discerning our motives, because that's where the sickness is. Number three, we saw hypocrisy is good at doing the right thing outwardly, which is why it's so deceptive. Fourth, hypocrisy values subjective feelings over objective truth. It doesn't care what is objectively truthful. It just wants to feel good by praise. Fifth, hypocrisy values an image of performance over personal transformation. It just, again, wants to perform. It doesn't care about repentance and true holiness before God. Sixth, then, hypocrisy functions as if self is God, because self is the highest end in doing hypocritical acts, not the glory of God. Hypocrisy values the glory of self higher than the glory of God, then. Eighth, hypocrisy values furthermore earthly, temporal rewards, which you'll see today, more than heavenly, eternal rewards. Might you have a little hypocrite in yourself? I know I do at times. Ninth, then, hypocrisy deserves eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. And then tenth, however, hypocrisy can be forgiven and cleansed by faith in Christ. So with that then, moving into verse 2, the main idea of tonight's study, verse 2 to 4, is this. The fundamental worth of giving financially back to God is determined in light of whether or not it is motivated by and for the glory of God. Is whether or not it's motivated for, by and for the glory of God. Christ is going to say, look, everybody gives. But the motives, it's quite another thing. So then, seven checkpoints we're going to see if you're taking notes. Seven checkpoints to discern self-worship versus God-worship. Seven checkpoints to discern self-worship versus God-worship. Which are you? Seven checkpoints to discern self-worship or hypocrisy versus God-worship, humility. Even believers, even Christians can just sort of be bounced between the two sometimes. Seven checkpoints to discern self-worship versus God-worship. The outline is going to be pretty similar through the three examples, namely giving, prayer, and fasting, because Christ is doing the same thing. Number one is this then. Everyone, number one, practices some form of righteousness with one of two motives. Everyone practices some form of righteousness with one or two motives. Christ, he knows us better than we know ourselves. Everyone practices some form of righteousness with one of two motives. So big picture here, Christ is identifying two common threads in you and in all humanity everywhere. Christ isn't super concerned about like what religion you ascribe to here. He's showing us who we are. Two common threads. Common to humanity, we practice some form of what we think is right. and we have one of two motives in doing so: God glory or self glory. Every false religion, every act that is not for God glory can ultimately boomerang back to and lands in self-worship. Notice what he says, verse 2. So when you give to the poor, when you give to the poor, that's not the best translation from the original. Literally, it actually reads, whenever you do charity, whenever you do almsgiving or financial benevolence is the idea. And it can include all kinds of financial giving and generosity. And so this is the first example that Christ is showing of Judaism, of righteousness in Judaism. We'll study first generally about what Christ says with regards to motives, to really get big picture what's going on here tonight. And then in part two of our study next week, we'll get more into the nitty-gritty of what he's saying about giving. So the motivation is the issue. Now recall, Jesus here is not comparing those who give and those who do not, and those who pray and those who do not. Jesus, again, he's not lining up the flagrantly immoral on one side of the synagogue and the outwardly moral on the other and say, okay, everyone be like the outwardly moral. He's not doing that. He's lining up the outwardly moral of the day, the Pharisees and others, and saying, do not be like them. Well, how, Jesus? I mean, they're so righteous. They give so generously. Hypocrisy is good at doing the right thing outwardly, right? The Pharisees, though, in this context, practiced what they thought were right deeds, but for terrible motives. And everyone practices what they think are right deeds. Everyone has a form of righteousness, which is why this and the motives, therefore, apply to every human being. Even a Satanist has something that he thinks is worthy or redeeming or self-affirming. Some define their worthy activity or their subjective righteousness as unrighteousness. They feel that it's right or worthy to do wrong, in other words. So they all have that system. And Jesus is saying, beyond that practice of righteousness, don't just practice right righteousness, but practice the right righteousness with the right motives. Christ is going beyond. And he's saying, look, everyone's outward morality, sure, it has a million different forms across the globe. They might be radically different, but everyone's inward motives, they're identical, and they're one of two things. Everybody, whoever's lived. Self-glory, self-worshipping motives, or God's glory, God-worshipping. Sin or righteousness. Everyone is motivated by one of two things. Ultimately, that's the big picture here. And so number two, second then. Self-worship and hypocrisy orchestrates its actions for observation. Hypocrisy orchestrates its actions for observation, for spectating. It situates its virtue for spectating in its particular subculture. The Pharisees in first century Judaism, that was their theater of religious performance. But everyone has a theater. Notice what he says here. Look at verse 2. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Whoever said that there is not humor among Jesus in the Bible has never read it. This is humorous, but it is scathingly humorous. To illustrate really the grave sickness spiritually of self-worship, of hypocrisy, it orchestrates its actions for observation. Here's the picture Jesus paints. Synagogues and streets. Why does he pick that? There were two major theaters in which righteousness and morality was practiced for observation in the day. Synagogues, the Judaism equivalent really of churches, that Greek word synagogue, it has the idea of a bringing together or an assembling together, a gathering. And giving would be practiced there as people gathered, also on the streets, as there are a lot of beggars around there in that day. Giving happened as well. And so there are both highways and byways, as it were, theaters for giving, for practicing righteousness. Jesus says, do not sound the trumpet when you do it. It's the idea of an individual, say on the street, approaching someone on the corner to give or about to put money in the offering bucket at synagogue, and they stop, break out their trumpet from the hip, and give it a blast. And whatever is going on, whether synagogue or street, when that particular instrument sounds, a trumpet, your attention immediately goes to the trumpet. Bam, you got the audience. You got it for a quick second, and so, boom, perform. Perform religiatrics. Jesus chooses that instrument for a particular reason, because it's a blaring, attention-getting instrument. And not only does the individual sound the trumpet, but that presupposes that they carry a trumpet around with them. They have it on their hip. Do you carry a trumpet around with you? And whatever subculture you want to perform your relative righteousness for observation. Opportune times to sound off. The illustration is funny for a moment. But those who situated their morality for plaques and praise and pews, they weren't laughing. They were exposed, cut deep. You have to understand how gravely wounded they were. I mean, the entire culture. Christ is going against the flow here. Let's be careful about laughing too much. How many of us in our lives have managed to do deeds without blowing the trumpet? Solely doing deeds for the honor and the praise of God. How many of us? All of us have a little hypocrite monster, or maybe a big one in us at times. They weren't laughing. They killed Jesus because of stuff like this. Jesus says, this is characteristic of the hypocrites. Hypocrites there, the word. Again, it's a word used in ancient times of actors in Greek theaters who they would put on a mask and pretend they were something that they weren't. Make believe. Something outwardly that they were not inwardly. These are those who orchestrate their deeds for observation or self-worship. And notice, let's back up for a minute. Let's observe how this works. Generally, so Pharisees or whoever, by way of application, again, pick any theater, pick any subculture, the skier subculture, the climber subculture, outdoor achiever subculture, runners, sports parents, fitness people, recovery groups, high achievers, big executives, or Mormons, or Roman Catholics, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or everyone and everyone. What happens is you pick a subcultural forum, the Pharisees, which is their synagogue and street corners, and first century Judaism, and then they perform their specific deeds or behaviors which are considered applaudable or righteous particular to that subgroup. Deeds particular to that culture, which will get affirmation from others and which will solicit status and make you known. Then if you play it right in that subculture, and you can play several theaters at a time in our lives, can't we? If you play it right, if you're good enough in the first century culture of Judea, playing, giving, praying, fasting, if you play the game correctly, I mean, affirmation, applause, approval, it just comes, doesn't it? Even just from self. And then what happens then is that intoxicates and it affirms the ego and the pride, which is the reward itself for fallen humanity. The cycle is finished and then repeat. And basically, that is how life works for fallen humanity. And again, you might just say, I don't need an audience, but your audience can just be yourself. And it can feel so good for our sinful cravings when applause comes, if it does not come, what can happen is the consequences can be devastating. I mean, I used to live this way. And like the skier subculture and in my academic culture and in other culture, it can be so devastating when the applause doesn't come and depression can set in. jumping around to different idols, never able to sit still in life, on that performance treadmill, always having to perform in that subculture, for that subculture, for applause, for self-affirmation. It can be a cruel taskmaster, can it? It's the way of life, I mean, for the globe. Fundamentally, then, every human being has the same religion apart from biblical Christianity. Selfism. Self-affirmationism. Self-gloryism. If you haven't bowed the knee to Christ today, that's your religion. And Christ exposes it because he loves humanity and he came to die for it. Christ came to save us, not so much from being, you know, a fitness addict or an outdoor idolater or achiever addict or a Pharisee, but to save us from the religion of self-gloryism. There's nothing inherently wrong with an achiever or sports or fitness or outdoor enthusiast, of course, but there is with self-worship. It's the sinfulness of sin. Christ came to save us from ourselves in that sense. Narcissism. Self-worship, then, hypocrisy, it orchestrates its actions for observation. Or perhaps just the mirror might be your audience. And for many of us, that's sufficient. That's what trumpeting does. Now let's notice why trumpeting does what it does. Number three, self-worship, hypocrisy, is motivated. This is the why, by the admiration and applause of self. Again, whether it's just applause from the mirror or a whole audience, a whole culture. It's motivated by the admiration and applause, the affirmation for self. Look back at verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Notice, so that they may be honored by men. There's the motive right there. That's the why. Honored. The Greek word there, it's the word that's usually translated with that word that is of highest honor that the scriptures use, glorify. Or doxology. Doxologize. So they might be doxologized by men is the idea. It's the end result. You see that? The word also in the Greek could mean to give praise, to give glory, esteem as utmost, to honor, glorify. And Christ chooses that because that's the word that's only reserved for the one being of highest power and honor and glory and love and majesty in the universe, Christ himself, God. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, not self. But hypocrisy, it's a glory thief, right? It's a doxologizing. Doxology thief. It's a glory thief. That's just what self-worshipism does. Christ holds our hands here, and he takes us deep below the outward actions of our lives into a place where, frankly, we can't even see ourselves accurately sometimes, and to our motives, deep into the caverns of really the us of us that lives before God. He shows us what's going on. He judges our motives. He shows them and adjudicates them. Christ knows our motives always. I mean, that is a frightening reality sometimes. He sees it all. It's just playing before him what it really is. Oh, don't judge my motives. Don't worry, friend. God knows exactly what they are. In full view of sovereign God at every moment, and he makes an absolute pronouncement of the movement and condition of our motives so that they may be doxologized before men. This is what we do when we're not giving glory to God, no matter if we're thinking or not. Why? Because it's just fundamentally our nature. We don't even have to be thinking about it. If we're not in God glory mode, we're just default in that mode. We're so sinful that it is just our go-to status state sometimes. And this might be cute with a 4-year-old boy, when they say, "Dad, watch this," as he climbs up a tree or whatever. But as that boy becomes 12, 18, 25, 27, 32, 40, 50, it's not cute anymore. It's theatrics, it's hypocritical, and it's sinful. And this is just what fuels fallen humanity, all of us. The self-worshipping actions, they orchestrate them for observation. The self-worshipping motives are geared towards self-admiration. These are the dynamics of spiritual trumpet disease. Do you have spiritual trumpet disease? What are some ways we can diagnose ourselves? Because this is just so crafty. Discerning if we have a little case of spiritual trumpet disease. I just want to give you 10 quick ways. You could think of more, but 10 quick ways to diagnose if we have spiritual trumpet disease. Number one, bothered when not thanked. Bothered when not thanked. Are you bothered when you're not recognized or thanked? Nothing inherently wrong with getting thanks or recognition. We're commanded to give thanks for all things, 1 Thessalonians 5. But trumpet syndrome twists that verse to mean demand thanks for all things. Those moments when we're irritated by not receiving thanks, more irritated than we are about that, than more excited than we are to give God glory. We don't get a pew or a plaque or praise. Irritated. You could have spiritual trumpet disease, number one. Number two, serving only if it's easy, recognized, or in front of people. Serving only if it's easy, recognized, or in front of people. Only wanting to serve God if it's easy, recognized, or in front of people. Serving God only if it's easy. This could evidence a motivation that is much smaller than the glory of God, a motivation of self, hence my desire for something that is really small. Serving only if recognized or in front evidences I run on the fuel of human approval. Spiritual trumpet disease, number one. Number two, number three. If we respond to advice by reciting our deeds or by reciting how much we have going on. What? How's that? If we respond to advice or exhortation by reciting how many things we have going on in our life. For example, someone says, "Hey, you might consider, you know, making this move in your life with this thing you're doing, this ministry, this way you've been serving," and we fire back, "Yeah, well, I'm spinning four plates already. Can't you see?" And we get pridefully upset about two things. Number one, that they didn't applaud us for being a good plate spinner. And two, that they had the nerve to advise us on how to better spin plates. Why did we get upset at that? Because our pride and our affirmation is in plate spinning and people observing it. Spiritual trumpet syndrome. Number three. Number four, making excuses to bow out of serving God. Making excuses to bow out of serving God. This may evidence spiritual trumpet disease. How? Because we're sort of flippant and flaky in serving God. It could mean that our motivation, once again, is really small and flippant and flaky. Some motivation that is unfulfilling, that's our carrot. So we're not really motivated by the glory of God and the greatness of God to serve, just for self and self-affirmation, with the consequence that when we don't feel like it, we'll just make excuses, we'll play the go-to self-excuse card again. It could evidence that we're motivated to serve God by the flesh, thus evidencing trumpet syndrome. Number four. Number five, just thinking on how much we do, thinking on how much we serve. It's just meditating on that to ourselves, thinking on how much we serve. Nothing wrong with evaluating what I have going on in my life, of course. making adjustments. But when the tape in my head is just playing how much I'm doing, how much I am doing, how much I am doing, how much I am doing, when that's the tape that's playing in our head, I do, I give, I help, it's possible we have spiritual trumpet disease because we practice our righteousness for who? I. For the one upon whom I'm dwelling often in serving. I hope you see how subtle this is. How wicked it is too. Number six, indifference in serving God. Indifference in serving God. Apathy in serving God. Can evidence spiritual trumpet disease, a growing apathy, joyless in serving God and His kingdom. Where it's the idea where we start out serving God with a degree of excitement, joy as I might start a new ministry or taking ownership and investment in God's kingdom as we all get to. I have sort of a high standard at the outset, out of the gate there when I serve God, but gradually growing indifferent. It could evidence spiritual trumpet syndrome. When instead of joyfully stretching myself and shooting high for God, I'm indifferently excusing myself and just getting by for God. Again, I could be serving for man's applause, and frankly, the problem with that is it's never going to be enough because we're made to be fulfilled in infinite God. This again, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, he said, if I had depended upon man's encouragement to sustain me, I would have died long ago. And that's less a bitter comment on the idea that people should encourage me more, and more a comment on the idea of how we need to serve for God's glory more, or else we'll just grow apathetic quickly. Seventh, losing motivation to serve God when it's strenuous. Losing motivation to serve God when it's strenuous. I could have spiritual trumpet syndrome. How? Because when we're not motivated for huge, infinite glory of God, but for small and fulfilling applause, again, because that reward is much smaller than is the sacrifice of serving God, the math is simple. But when the motivation to serve God is much larger than the sacrifice, then the motivation to continue to serving when it's hard doesn't leave us. And the only motivation that's larger than any sacrifice is God Himself. So losing motivation to serve God when it's strenuous could evidence trumpet syndrome. Number eight, bouncing around a lot in activities, bouncing around a lot in like serving God or in ministries or in virtue and morality, just bouncing from one thing to the next. In other words, not being able to stay in something long-term for God, but just discontent, starting to serve, but always having to move hopscotch to something else because, as we might excuse ourselves, it's just not a good fit. Again, it's not a good fit. How's that? It might be true, but we have to watch ourselves because we might be, again, motivated by something too small that can't sustain the human soul. Self-applause. We don't get it. It's not sustaining. We're not really understanding why we're discontent, why we have trumpet syndrome. So we just kind of bounce around from one thing to another. Only God is made to sustain the soul. Ninth. Easily irritated with people with whom we serve. Getting easily irritated with people with whom we serve. Whether it's a ministry or a particular avenue in which we're serving God, being easily irritated with people alongside I serve. How? Because it's possible I'm so focused on other people's performance, number one, and my comfort, number two, that's my two things I focus on, how they make me feel, that I'm often irritated by them, because if I'm motivated in part by them and the feeling of comfort, when that gets disrupted, I just get easily irritated. That motivation then has to be repented of and replaced with the glory of God, rewards from God. I likely have spiritual trumpet syndrome when I get easily irritated by people with whom I serve God. Number nine, number ten, and last. Not interested in serving God at all. not interested in serving specifically for God. Not just, oh, well, I'm a good person, I do moral deeds. Christ, that's too easy. Christ says more than that. Not really interested in engaging in ownership of the kingdom and ministry for God at all. Not thinking about, excited for, intentionally structuring my life around serving Almighty God. How is that trumpet disease? Because when serving God isn't a priority, God's not a priority. And the only alternative that is a priority is me. Or my hobby, career, whatever it is that feeds my craving for self-affirmation. Trumpet syndrome. And so Jesus says, look back at verse 2. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. Spiritual trumpet syndrome works for an earthly reward, and it works hard. And when it gets it, that's the extent of the reward. The Greek term for reward there, it comes from a commercial financial term in ancient times. It's the idea of receiving a sum in full and getting a receipt for it, a proof of purchase. Spiritual trumpet syndrome always looks for a proof of purchase. One writer says of this, they receive their pay then and there, and they receive it in full. God owes them nothing. They were not giving, but buying. They wanted the praise of men or the praise from self. They paid for it, and they got it. The transaction is ended, and they can claim nothing more. So hypocrisy is in the market for self-admiration, and the demand is high. But if played right, the supply is attainable. Self-glory, then, is the chief commodity for the livelihood of hypocrisy. Self-glory is the chief commodity for the livelihood of hypocrisy, and it's in abundant supply if you know how to work it. Like a vicious drug that woos and intoxicates us. Self-affirmation, once bought and swallowed, goes deep, but far worse than heroin. Self-glory, it's far worse because it's culturally acceptable and praiseworthy. That's why it's so dangerous. How might you play the market for praise? How might you play the market? It can be so subtle and so pleasant. But if we can put it simply, because it feels so good is why it's so bad. Notice the danger here. Jesus says, look back at the text. They received their reward in full. And don't be mistaken, that's a really bad thing that they received their reward in full. Why? Because if the extent of our blessing and reward is no farther than the earth, no farther than this life, no farther than human praise, that is the worst possible scenario for a human being, because it means you exist for this life only, and you will exit this life, and in the next there will be no blessing from God, which means there will only be cursing and condemnation. And Jesus says in this context, I mean, that can even happen among religious people. So if you're living for the blessing that this earth can offer only, you'll forfeit all the blessing that God offers by faith in Christ. It's the idea of Matthew 16. I'll put it up here real quick. Jesus says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains all the human praise but forfeits his soul? It's possible to serve the wave of human praise all the way to hell. Might you be surfing that wave? Hypocrisy means living as if man is larger and more significant and the judge above God. Hypocrisy lives as if the world is the size of you. And so fourth and last, briefly. Number four then, hypocrisy though can be forgiven and transformed through faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God. This is the healing and the balm for spiritual trumpet syndrome. Christ, the one who never was hypocritical. Never. and then who died on the cross for all of us who are and have been. Friend, if you are sitting here tonight and you say, oh, I don't have spiritual trumpet syndrome, never have, you're just in a really dangerous place. You're even more of a hypocrite and a self-worshipper because you don't even see it. This is the utmost perfection at the level of the motives for the glory of God. But Christ died for you. This is the good news. He died for us. He paid the penalty for us. Grace, grace, as we sing. There is great news for trumpet blowers and those enslaved to the religion of self-worshipism. Great news. Luke 5:31, Jesus said it. Put it up here. Jesus says this, he answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, spiritually speaking, but those who are sick. And self-worshipism is a great sickness of the soul. It is the foremost sickness of the soul. It is an illness, a grave illness that if not repented of and come to Jesus, who is the physician and heal us, we will surf the wave of praise all the way into eternal condemnation. But it doesn't need to be that way. It doesn't need to be that way. Christ is the physician. Admit that you're sick. Tell him how sick you are. He only takes sickly, ill patients who have a bad case of spiritual trumpet syndrome. That's the only people who are on the earth. Those are the people that he saves. Come to the cross. The cross is the refuge for spiritual trumpet syndrome. Come to the cross. He forgives. He died for it. His shed blood pays for all of the sins, infinitely so, of spiritual trumpet syndrome. As he said, I'll put it up here, Acts 10:43, it is this simple, everyone. Do you see the everyone there? Well, you don't understand, I have spiritual trumpet syndrome worse than anybody. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Christ is the self-worshipper's salvation and righteousness. Believe me, friend, when it's time, when, not if, when it's time for us to stand before God, some of you, it could be tomorrow, some in decades, when it's time to stand before God, and if you don't have Christ, you'll have a long, long list of trumpet syndrome. And it will be fair and just for God to send you into eternity without him. But everyone who believes in him, in Christ, will be forgiven. You can't hide from Christ, let alone your motives, but they can be covered by his death on the cross. That's where they were punished. Pray you trust in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your death for us. Lord, let us not make vain promises of we're going to do better, we're going to do better, and we're going to do better. Let all of us with spiritual trumpet syndrome just come to you and trust in you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We praise you, Lord. We praise you and we thank you. Let us go this week now by your grace, cleansed by the cross, rejoicing in you and glorifying you in all we do. In your name we pray. Amen.